Good morning. I couldn't believe that they let us leave. In fact, they made us leave. They sent us out. Didn't they know that we were completely inexperienced? Couldn't they tell that we had no idea what we were doing? We had never been in a situation like this. I felt completely ill-equipped to handle the job that we'd been given. And despite all of these things, my wife and I left the comfortable confines of the hospital carrying a newborn child. We got in our car and drove home. No doctors, no nurses, no one checking to make sure, except for us, that the baby was breathing regularly. It got real, real fast. This life, this person, depended on us. Today we're kicking off a new preaching series at PBC. We're working our way through the book of Acts over the course of the next 9 months. And this book tells the story of a new life, tells the story of the church just as it's getting started. And this early church grew amidst really challenging times. They faced massive cultural change happening in the world around them. They faced political pressure and persecution from the people they lived among. They faced transitions. They faced major theological controversies that raged all around them. And yet they didn't retreat and huddle in a circle to protect themselves. Instead, they went out. In fact, they realized that they were sent out into the world. They were sent to proclaim the message that they had seen transform their lives. And they believed that that same message could transform the world around them. And so this morning, we begin our series that we're calling Sent, Living the Mission of the Church. Truth is, we face many of the same challenges that the early church faced. Our world today is changing at an unprecedented rate. Culture is so rapidly just being torn out from under us. The political world around us is uncertain and divisive nationally and internationally. Everybody's worried, concerned, unsure what's really going to happen. There's theological controversies that churches all across the world are dealing with, trying to wrap their heads around, and things are changing, transitions in leadership and systems and governments and families all the time. What will we do in our time? Will we circle up, protect ourselves, make sure that we are okay? Or will we realize, will we have a sense that we too are sent into the world around us? And if so, what does that even look like? How are we sent as individuals? How are we sent in our families? How are we sent as a church at large into this world? So we're going to be walking through Acts, asking these kinds of questions for the next 9 months. But along the way, we're going to stop and look at some particularly relevant issues that come up in the course of things in the book of Acts. We're going to talk about things like politics just before the election. We're going to talk about things like evangelism and finances and race and ethnicity and world religions, pluralism. How do you interact with people of other faiths? We're going to schedule some supplementary events to deal with those things. We'll talk about them in Sunday morning services. So there'll be lots of opportunities this year to really think about how being sent touches all different parts of the world we live in. But this morning, it all kicks off with the first chapter of Acts. And as we begin this book, we're going to see a small group of people facing a task somewhat similar to what my wife and I faced when we walked out of that hospital carrying a new baby. We're going to see them be overwhelmed by that task as they are given this daunting task. Think about these people. They had walked with Jesus for years. They had seen incredible things that he had done. We heard some of the stories of the incredible things they witnessed as we looked at the Gospel of Luke this summer. And then they saw Jesus humiliated arrested, crucified, and buried. And they thought, is it over? All this stuff? Is that it? And then they saw Jesus rise from the dead, and everything changed again, and they thought, no, it's not it. This is happening. It's back. It's all on. It's here we go. And Jesus spent time with them, and he talked with them. But then as we look today, first part of Acts, after all those ups and downs, Jesus does something else surprising. He leaves. And again, they have to figure out what is going on. Their reaction for this task that they've been given, their reaction to being left with this enormous responsibility is going to help us this morning to think about how we might react, to think about what God is doing in us and through us for our world. It'll help us figure out how we can do what God has called us to do. What resources are available to us? How does God step in to lead us? What does it look like for us to be God's kingdom here in Palo Alto at Peninsula Bible Church in the fall of 2016? Well, most people agree that the book of Acts was written by the same author as the book of Luke. Luke and Acts are kind of two volumes in one set. And so the book of Acts opens up with the author referencing back the earlier work of Luke and summarizing some of the stuff that happened there and then setting up some of the themes that will be played out in the rest of the book of Acts. So we'll start by reading the first five verses. Here's Acts 1, 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Luke's first book describes all that Jesus began to do and teach. He died, he came back from the dead, and now in these first 40 days, we hear that Jesus was talking to his disciples about really one topic, the kingdom of God. That's going to be the subject of the book of Acts. Luke introduces Jesus. Acts introduces the church. The book of Luke shows Jesus moving progressively towards the center of the world, landing in Jerusalem. The book of Acts shows the proclamation of the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and moving progressively out to the ends of the earth until all of the known world is transformed by the message of the gospel. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was near in the book of Luke. In the book of Acts, we see the kingdom begin. A recent article in Fortune magazine argued that the founders of startups have to be storytellers. They suggest that what's most compelling about a startup is not actually the product that they offer, but it's the story of how the founders got to that product. Listen to this quote. The organizations who effectively tell their stories are the ones who can recruit the top talent, acquire long-term customers, and build brands that endure. A founding story is critical for companies. The same is true for the church. This letter, the book of Acts, was probably written somewhere within a couple of years of AD 80. That's about 45 to 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So the church, the early church, had already lived through one generation of being the church. But now they were at a turning point. Things were about to change. In that first generation, they'd seen fantastic growth. They'd seen incredible persecution. But those times had passed, and a new season was coming. And so the author of Acts writes this book as a help to them to look back at the founding story so that they know how to move into their next season. The church in the second generation needed to look back to the first generation so that they could make it to the third generation. Now, the pastors and elders at PBC, we gather together every January to pray and think and discuss what God has for us at PBC. We pray for every member of the church. We think about what God might be calling us to in the future. We share ideas. And as we did that this past January, it was almost overwhelmingly clear that we needed to study the book of Acts beginning this fall. Now, a few of us kind of had the thought, you know, we've done a lot of these long series as a church. Maybe it's time to do a shorter series. Maybe we don't need another 9-month series. But despite that, there was just this sense that God has Acts for us now. And I think it's because of these reasons. We need this book. We need to look back to really understand what is God doing with us moving forward. And in my mind, it all kind of started a few years ago when the property next door to us over here went for sale. That triggered a lot of stuff around here, and it started us having a lot of different conversations about what God is doing here in this place. One of the things we thought about was whether we should sell this property here in residential Palo Alto and buy some property in a commercial area that's much less expensive and we could retrofit and make it all cool and snazzy. And we thought about that briefly, because pretty quickly it became clear, unanimously, almost immediately, that God has us here at this site in Midtown Palo Alto for a reason. And he's had us here for decades, and he intends to have us here for who knows how much longer. But that meant we have to ask the question, well, what does it mean to be here? If there's a reason God has us here, what is that reason? What's the purpose? What is our calling, our unique calling as a church to be in this location in this time? And so I'm excited. I think the book of Acts is going to help us with those questions. And it's not as if none of that has been happening. You look around and you see how those kinds of questions have already been informing what's been going on. They've been informing things like Beautiful Day. You see it in our recovery ministry that's constantly reaching out, in our children's programs with Somerville and the Harvest Fest moving to East Palo Alto this year. You see it in our high school and junior high pastors who are meeting with other youth pastors around Palo Alto to ask how they can collaborate on outreaches. So God is doing good stuff, but this is the time for us to say, what's next? What is God doing in the next generation? And how can looking to the first generation inform those efforts? We need to learn how the church began so we can understand how it will continue. Well, Jesus tells this group, in the first generation, wait. Wait for something big to happen. And so that's what they do. But while they are waiting, something significant takes place. Listen to verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is a pivotal moment. Everyone's come together. The disciples have this sense, something big is about to happen. There's a tingling in the air. And so the scene opens with them asking, Lord, is now the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? Is this what we've been waiting for? Their question has three parts. There's a when to their question. They're asking, is now? when it's going to happen. There's a who to their question. They're asking, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? And there's a what to their question. They're asking whether the kingdom is going to be restored. They're asking, Lord, is now the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' answer addresses all three of those areas. He implicitly affirms that they've got the what part right. He doesn't really address it, but by ignoring it, he essentially says, you've got the what right. I've been talking to you for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom is going to be restored. As far as the when, he says, you really don't have to worry about that. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that he even doesn't know what timing the Father has chosen. So for the when, you don't have to worry about it. And there's a lot of people throughout history that could have learned a lot by simply understanding that idea. The thing he really focuses on, though, is the who. Because they're asking, Lord, are you going to do this? And he corrects them. He says, it's not me that's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, starting here and moving out to the whole earth. It's not me who's going to be restoring the kingdom. It's you. Imagine what those disciples must have been feeling. After hearing about the kingdom of God for 40 days, they were so eager to see it happen. They couldn't wait for their leader, for Jesus, the Son of God, to finally do it. And they get to this point and they ask him, is it going to happen now? And he says, yeah, but you're going to do it, not me. And goodbye. And he's gone. He leaves them with this enormous responsibility. What are they going to do? One scholar says that Jesus has given them the key role of ushering in the slow but sure growth of God's kingdom on earth. I like that phrasing. Now, you might remember that when the disciples found the empty tomb, when they realized that Jesus had risen from the dead, they were astonished. But something happened. Listen to Luke 24, verse 5. It says, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, these men appeared, these angels, in fact, and they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Their point was, Jesus is alive, not dead. Get on with what's happening now. And this scene now in Acts mirrors that. Jesus has given them this responsibility. He's left, and they're just standing there, mouths open, looking up into heaven. So two angels come, and they say to them, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The action isn't up there. The action is down here. Jesus has given you a responsibility. He's gone. Get on with it. Do you know that feeling of having something to do, being given some task, and just feeling like you have no idea where to begin? You are completely ill-equipped to handle this. What was that person thinking in asking you to step into this hole? Maybe there's something you're facing right now that feels like that. What daunting task do you face? I'm quite familiar with this feeling. In fact, lately it feels like most of the tasks I've been given are daunting ones. For churches, the fall is a time where everything begins. We start up a bunch of new ministries, we're kicking off new stuff, and we also decide to rip up our patio and knock stuff down and put up plastic sheeting and move patios and all this stuff. On top of that, we have 5 children, and it feels like this is the year that homework just got real. 1 in high school, 3 in middle school, and a 5th grader, and the planners and the subjects, and I mean, I don't even understand the math in 7th grade anymore. So I'm Googling what an irrational number is to figure out how to teach my daughter. And on top of that, there's other stuff, other activities and organizations we're involved in, things going on, and it feels like I start almost every day, almost every week, feeling like, how is this going to work? How are we going to get through this? And honestly, I wish I felt completely on top of everything in my life. But I don't. I feel like that guy that misses the emails and doesn't know what's really going on. But then I think about these disciples, and I realize that God gave them a task before he gave them the resources to do it. He promised them that the Holy Spirit was coming, but he gave them the job before the Holy Spirit actually came. And I think that's significant. I think actually that might be one of God's strategies, to ask us to do things, to call us into spaces before we actually know how we're going to get it done. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to be constantly crushed by the overwhelming burden of our responsibilities every day. There is a sense of confidence, too, that God is working through us. But I think that one of the things that we sacrifice when we follow Jesus is that sense of competence, of being on top of it, of knowing that I can do the things that I ought to do. And it leads us into a place of dependence, of needing God to show up, of needing him to give us those resources, because otherwise everything's going to fall apart. Only when we are aware of the magnitude of the task set before us do we really know what it's like to depend on Jesus. And so Jesus has given this group of followers this daunting task. He's given them the task of ushering in the slow but sure growth of God's kingdom on earth. They don't have the power to do that yet. All they're told to do is wait. And so they wait, but they don't wait passively. They do something while they're waiting. They pray. Listen to Acts 1, 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That would have been about 2/3 of a mile. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they've been surprised by this turn of events where Jesus leaves them. So they go back to headquarters, circle up. We later find out it's about 120 of them. And they devote themselves to prayer with one accord. They simply ask God for help. That's the right place to start. And as it turns out, this is a huge theme throughout the book of Acts. The word for pray shows up more in the book of Acts than any other book in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit shows up exponentially more in Acts than anywhere else. The Holy Spirit is all throughout this book. In situation after situation, we see God's people praying, asking God for help, depending on him, calling on the Holy Spirit. This is God at work throughout this book, and God's people are in complete dependence on him. Think back to that task you might be facing, that daunting task. How are you depending on God for it? How do you need to depend on God? I've mentioned that as we work our way through Acts, we're going to be stopping to pay attention to several topics. The first one of those is politics, which is always really easy. So we thought about some various ways we might address the intersection of faith and politics, and all of them seem to have some problems. We started with, well, why don't we bring in a guest speaker who can talk about it? Then we realize we're all going to disagree with him. It's going to cause a big fight. The church will blow up. Let's not do that. So then we said, well, let's see if we can get a panel of people from the body to go up there and say what they think about faith and politics. And then we realized, who would be willing to do that? And why would we ask them to do that? Everybody will hate them. They'll all fight together. The church will blow up. Let's not do that. So then we said, well, maybe one of us should get educated and learn some stuff. And then we thought, well, we don't want everybody to hate us and fight, and then the church will blow up, and we don't want that. So we ended actually where we probably should have began, and we said, why don't we just call a meeting and pray? Why don't we do the one thing that New Testament is abundantly clear on in terms of how we should interact with our government? And so we're going to do that. We're going to have a prayer night, and we realize, let's do that for several of these topics. Just call times where we can come together in focused prayer. Now, the truth is, though, that this particular community, we actually like to get together and talk and debate more than we usually like to pray together. So we're challenging us as a group. Let's actually do this. Let's get together and let's pray. Let's pray for our government. Let's pray for the governments of the world. Let's do that as we see the disciples here doing with one accord. So keep your eye open for those dates. The first one is in the middle of October. There'll be more information about those as they come up on the schedule. And I'll also give a shout out to the fact that there is a group of people every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. that meets to pray for the services, to pray for the world, to pray for the church. So if you'd like to do this, what the disciples are doing, feel free to gather with them at 8 a.m. to pray every Sunday morning. So the disciples begin by showing their dependence on God. They begin by praying. But as they pray, they become aware of something that had been bothering them for some time. See, over the last few chapters of the book of Luke, we hear several times that the 11 disciples did something. Jesus came and showed himself to the 11. This couple of disciples had been walking on the road to Emmaus, and they encountered Jesus, and they went back and told the story to the group of 11. Here in Acts, we hear that they all went back to the upper room, and we see names counting 11. Now, what do you feel when I do this? Right? You can't leave that uncompleted. It just begs to be finished. Something has to complete that rhythm. The disciples would have felt the same thing. There's 11. There's 11. There's 11. And if you're biblical at all, you realize 11 is not an okay number. 11 is incomplete. In fact, Jesus told the disciples in Luke that they would sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But now there's only 11 of them. So as they're gathered praying, they realize we're not ready. We're not complete. We're not okay. And so Peter becomes aware of this, stands up and says, we have to do something about this. We're not even ready to receive the Holy Spirit. We need to be complete. And so we need to pick someone to take Judas's place. And he suggests a process for doing this. And so he stands up and he says this, starting in verse 21. He argues, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And now there were 12. The fellowship of 12 that had become 11 was restored to be complete. And it's a fascinating process because it's not as if they needed 12 people to do all the work. We actually hear very little about these apostles throughout the book of Acts. There are other people that carry on the work. It's not as if Matthias was this central guy who just needed to be part of the group because we never hear anything about him again. The issue was simply that they were incomplete, that 11 wasn't okay, that they needed to be prepared in order to move forward. Is there some way that you are 11 when you need to be 12? Is there some way that God needs to prepare you, that you need to be prepared in order to move forward? How do you need to prepare? I appreciated hearing this morning from the mini interview that we saw from Tammy talking about how she's in a season of preparation to be sent, as well as being sent now at the same time. That's true for a lot of us. We are prepared and we're doing stuff all at the same time. It's all in a mix. But is there a way for you that you need to pay attention to something right now? Maybe it's relationships that need to be restored. Maybe it's education that needs to be completed or training that needs to be done. Maybe it's a season of discernment that you need to enter in order to know how you're sent. Is there some area for you that you need to tackle in order to be complete so that God can do his work through you? There's a great biblical paradox here that we see in the life of the disciples. We see them depending in prayer on God, but we see them preparing themselves. They depend and they prepare. God's work, their work, and somehow that mingles together to accomplish the purposes of God. And you may be thinking all throughout this morning, Paul keeps talking about this daunting task that the apostles are given. Doesn't he realize that it's God that does it through them? Well, yes, but it's also them that does it themselves. And there's this mystery of mingling of God's sovereign work, his empowering with our efforts, and somehow those come together. For some reason, that is the way that God has chosen to work. That's the beautiful and mysterious way that God works his purposes on earth. That's what we're called to be a part of. And that's what we'll see throughout the book of Acts. Well, leaving the hospital with that newborn baby girl 14 years ago, I had no idea how we were going to fulfill the responsibility we were left with. I think my wife had a better idea. She was more skilled at that, but I had no idea. Since then, though, we've seen God prepare us and resource us and give us what we need, and people come around us and continue to do so. We've seen God at work giving us guidance as we need it. And we're going to see these disciples discover the same thing. This morning, we've seen them be tasked with an enormous responsibility. They're given this incredible task. Next week, we're going to see God give them an incredible resource to accomplish that task. So we've seen this daunting task. We've thought about tasks in our lives. We've seen them depend and prepare. We've thought about ways we might be doing that. But I want us to notice one last thing as we're wrapping up. There's one thing that is at the center of all of this. Jesus told them that they were going to be witnesses of his resurrection. When Peter stood up to say, we need to be complete, he said, there's one qualification for the person that's going to complete us. They need to have seen the resurrection and walked with Jesus. Because above all things, our job is simply to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So whatever it is that we're called to do, whatever that task that's set before us individually, in our families, as a church, in whatever way God has sent us out, it always comes back to one thing: Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That lies at the heart of it. That is what we have experienced if we are followers of Jesus. We have seen this God make himself man, suffer and die, and then beat death. And that's the truth that has changed our lives, and it's the truth that we believe can change the entire world. So my last encouragement is to think about that daunting task that you might face and think about how it might be an opportunity for the resurrection of Jesus to be proclaimed, maybe through words, maybe through actions, maybe in your heart, maybe ways that we haven't even considered. But how does it come back to witnessing and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus? We may have a daunting task, but nothing as daunting as defeating death. We have witnessed the impossible. May we proclaim it to the world. Amen.